2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Galatians 6, 8. For he who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 8. For he who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 8. And children, would you please stand for our Bible class? Don't have any slides for y'all tonight. But we'll be again in Matthew chapter 4. If you'll go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the reminder to be strong in the Lord, Father, that you fight our battles before us, that you have gone before us to show us the way and empowered us to walk in your truth throughout our day-to-day lives. We trust in you. We thank you for our word, that you might open our hearts tonight, that we can be strong and courageous in the face of temptation, that we may walk in the footprints of your Son, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you for his example, for your truth revealed to us tonight. We ask that we might be blessed through it. In Christ's name, amen. So on Sunday, we focused on verse 2 of our passage, and we realized that temptation came to Jesus when he was hungry. Hungry, of course, being an understatement, which is why the NET Bible translates it famished. Because medical research has shown that a 40-day fast, the one that Jesus is said to have gone through, is about the limit of human endurance. And that's exactly when Satan came to tempt Jesus. So we looked then at the four states when sin is likely to come to us. When we're hungry, when we're angry, when we're lonely, and when we're tired. It forms the acronym HALT and tells us that when we're in that state, we need to halt and recognize that we're susceptible to falling into the trap of sin. We're susceptible to entering into temptation and giving into it because of that weakened state that we find ourselves in. Snow Berlin pointed out to me rightly after the sermon that pain could be something you could add to that list. That when we're in pain, physical pain, we can be often tempted to sin. At times when we're physically ill and pain is sapping our energy, determination, and discipline to overcome evil and temptation. But I think fault is not as catchy. So we'll just lump that in with tired, I think, and stick with halt. But we'll keep that in mind. It's important to realize, though, that Jesus was faced with these factors just as we have been, just as we are, just as we will be. In this story, as we look to Jesus so that we might grow in our own Christ-likeness, we see that Jesus would face extreme hunger and would need to dig deep to overcome temptation in that state. And being our perfect example, Jesus does exactly that. He does this by a focus on God's character and a focus on God's truth. Two things that we're actually doing, by the way, in looking into Jesus, looking at his character and looking to his truth. So read with me Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 all the way through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will lift you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Once again, it is written, 'You are not to put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their grandeur. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you throw yourself down to the ground and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, 'You are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and began ministering to his needs. So here we go, 40 days and 40 nights fasting. The stage is set. Jesus is fully vulnerable to sin. He's hungry, which probably makes him tired. We can even suppose that he is lonely. 40 days is a long time to go without seeing anybody, isn't it? And here comes Satan. What's he going to say to Jesus? At this time, it's been, by conservative reckoning, at least 4,000 years since Satan tempted the first Adam and Eve. What is he going to level at the second Adam? The God-man, Jesus Christ. What new and improved temptation will he dangle in front of Jesus? Well, the answer might surprise you. It's the same tactic Satan used in the Garden of Eden. The same tactic. Do you remember that story? Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more shrewd than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Is it really true that God said, you must not eat from any tree of the orchard?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the orchard, but concerning the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the orchard, God said, you must not eat from it, and you must not touch it, or else you'll die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will open, and you'll be like divine beings, you know, good and evil.'" Now listen up, don't miss this. Satan is attacking the trustworthiness of the Word of God in both Genesis 3:1, and he does the same in Matthew 4. Is it really true that God said, "If you are the Son of God"? These two statements are the same tactic. How do I know this? It doesn't seem immediately apparent, but here's where context matters. If you back up to Matthew 3, right before the wilderness, do you guys remember what happened? For me, it's turning the page right back. Matthew chapter 3. What happened right before this? Then Jesus came from, verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" So Jesus replied to him, "Let it happen now, for it's right for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John yielded to him. Smart of John. After Jesus was baptized, just as he was coming up out of the water, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming onto him. And the voice from heaven said, what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And Satan, 40 days later, says, "If you are the Son." Satan is calling into question God's trustworthiness, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. Is it really true that God said? He might as well have said, "Jesus, is it really true that God said you're his Son? Here you are 40 days. The Spirit led you right to me. That doesn't sound much like a son, how a father would treat his son." Satan's voice, 40 days later, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." Jesus was told by the Father that he is. Everybody heard it. There's not many times that the audible voice of God the Father is heard on earth. And it was heard for the benefit of everybody. Probably for the benefit of Jesus, too, because he knew he would need to remember that 40 days before. Satan is calling into question that reality, especially after the Spirit he was anointed with leads him into the desert and into hunger. Imagine how far away those words must seem on that empty stomach. It would be easy to feel betrayed, wouldn't it? "With whom I am well pleased," the NET Bible says, "in him I take great delight." The Spirit that was with him on that glorious occasion now has led Jesus into suffering, loneliness, hunger. Is the Father really well pleased with you? Does he really take delight in you? In the desert, the whisperings of Satan sound louder than the memory of the booming voice from the heavens so long ago. And oh, it's the same with us, isn't it? We've got to pay attention to all this. We need to walk in the footprints he dug into the ground. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man, says 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you that was not experienced by Christ. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. How did he succeed in a place we have often failed? And we have often failed, haven't we? We have experienced miracles and danger and yet doubted God for lesser trials. We've seen supply in the meanest of circumstances, yet doubt in the next, and the next, and the next. Did God really promise? Are you really, truly a beloved son? God has said so. Is it enough? And Jesus' response is yes. Yes, it is enough. I don't need to turn stones into bread to make my own way out of the trial that the Spirit has led me to. And Jesus says, in effect here, I don't need to go into Hagar's tent, says Abraham, because God has made a promise and it doesn't need to be up to me to accomplish it. I don't need to strike the rock, says Moses, though striking it is what made water flow before, but God has told me and I'll listen in faith. I don't need to taste the fruit that God instructed me to avoid, says Adam, because I trust that God's word is for my good and he has provided all the fruit of the earth for me to indulge in. Jesus' obedience in this moment stands in the place of where Abraham failed, where Moses failed, where Adam failed. His obedience in this moment stands in the place of where you failed and where I failed. Why did Jesus need to be tempted? So that he might build up an obedience that he might assign to me. That I may stand before the Father and be called a beloved son. That the Spirit may descend like a dove upon my own soul, waking me to life and teaching me to trust, sealing me for salvation. And because of that gospel change, raised to walk in newness of life, he was tempted then to teach us now how to walk in the footsteps of his own obedience. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was being clever, but he wasn't really just being clever here. Oh, you're talking about bread? Let me tell you about bread. What's the Bible say about bread? His response is to say, the word of God is trustworthy. And God's word is more important than food right now. Jesus is essentially telling Satan, I may be hungry, but God said I am his son, and I'm going to live by that. I'm going to do things the right way. Jesus would not forsake this knowledge and faith for food. Jesus is not Esau who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Moses prefigured this episode in Exodus 34, which I talked about in the beginning of the series. Remember Exodus 34, 27? The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread. 40 days and 40 nights and he didn't eat bread, just like Jesus. Why? He did not drink water. He wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Because man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by the word of God. Moses was, in a sense, prefiguring what Jesus does now. Because Moses is an example. By faith, he is an example to us. And we can trust that because he was an example to Jesus himself. Demonstrating for us that we should elevate God's word and God's promise over our own understanding of what it is that we need. Over our own understanding of what's good for us. This is such an important lesson. Jesus teaches it twice. In John 4:31, Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples began to say to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they? Did they slip Jesus a hamburger or something?" Like, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work." Jesus is saying God's word, God's mission is more important than what I think I need. And my body will subsist on that even. Jesus trusted in being sustained by the promise and the presence of God as he walked in obedience. So this is Jesus' first answer to temptation, is leaning on the trustworthiness of God and his word, then walking in obedience. How will he answer the next challenge? Read with me and find out. In verse 5, the devil took him to that holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Once again, it is written, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test." So this is Satan's challenge. Throw yourself down and prove that your Father's angels will keep you safe. Satan presses into any doubt Jesus has of his Father's goodness. It doesn't let up. "Oh, well, he passed the first test. I guess I can't get him that way." Satan keeps pressing. "If you are the Son of God." Let's press into that doubt. Sometimes we need to be tempted more than once to fall victim, right? And Satan does that again and again and again. Don't think just because you passed the first test that you can let up. Satan wants to press into a possibility of doubt. Again, he repeats the "if." If you are the Son of God, you keep saying it's true, then let the Father prove it. Test him to see if he cares. Here's the issue. Jesus is in pain. Jesus is being tempted. Satan seems to have free rein to tempt the Son here, because so far nobody's intervening. Wouldn't it be easy to want to check in with God with a simple test? Wouldn't it? Just a little something to remind me that you're here? Oh, yes, that would be easy to want that, but the problem is Scripture. No, it's not really a problem. We're not to reverse the order of what's going on here. Jesus was led by the Spirit into this trial. It is not for Jesus to turn around and test the Spirit or the Father. That's rebellious. We should never try to put God on trial. That puts us in the role of Satan, the accuser, to try to put God in the hot seat. It's not a mistake that the word for test here is the same root word used in verse 1 for tempt. Parazo and ekparazo. Don't put the Lord, the God, to the test. Don't tempt God. You're here to be tempted. You're not to be the temptor. And Jesus says, "I will not put God to the test. It is God who is testing me." In the midst of testing, it's so easy to put God in the hot seat. But that's a reversal of his divine decree in that moment of our lives. We must not doubt God's goodness or trustworthiness in moments of tested faith. So now we've covered two ways that Jesus shows us how to respond in temptation. One, lean on the trustworthiness of God and his word. Two, remember not to turn your hurt or pain into an excuse to accuse God. It's also worth noting here that for the second time, Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. We got to stop and make a note of that. Specifically, all his quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy. That's not a book we're often quick to consider as a go-to book for bolstering our faith, is it? It's really not. We don't tend to go there. But Jesus reminds us, I think, in a subtle way that all of God's books are profitable for instruction in righteousness. As 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. Some more than others, sure, but it's important to see that contrast here. Satan is using Scripture, but he takes his quotes out of the Bible's larger context. We've got to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. We can't pick and choose verses. It's necessary for us to have a holistic knowledge of Scripture and not just our favorite parts. That's why it can be helpful to read through the whole Bible. Now let's look at the third way Jesus responds to facing temptation. We've seen that he leans on the trustworthiness of God and his word. He remembers, too, not to turn your hurt or your pain into an excuse to accuse God. And three, just say no. Do you guys remember that drug anti-drug slogan, just say no? Just say no. Jesus is going to just say no. Let's check this out. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their grandeur. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you throw yourself to the ground and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go away, Satan, for it is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And the text that comes to mind is James 4:7. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James surely had this episode in mind. When Satan asked Jesus to submit to the devil, Jesus instead submits himself to the Father. Now, we talked last time about the root cause of temptations is often good desires, right? That these, it's not like Satan takes bad desires and makes them worse. He takes good desires and confuses our circumstances, confuses what's right, the right way to approach them. He confuses our desire to want to get that desire when it's not time or it's not right. Right? Do not awaken love before it pleases, right? There's a right time for things and there's a wrong time. Jesus has a right desire to rule over the kingdoms of the earth in this passage. It's a good and a right desire. Jesus is the rightful ruler here. Revelation 1:4 through 5, John opens, grace and peace to you from he who is and he who was and he who is still to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. This is Revelation 1 now. It's not looking into the future. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is ruling, but Satan tries to make this fake deal with Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. And John 12:31, called the ruler of this world. And for a time, he has been given dominion and permission to blind the hearts of unbelievers. But Satan would try to tell Jesus here that he could have the prize of those kingdoms without going to the cross, that crown without the cross, if he would worship Satan. It's a fake deal. Satan doesn't actually have the right to make it. Because even though he rules over the hearts of unbelievers, he does so through God's sovereign permission. The only answer is to call Satan out on his wrongness by refusing to engage in such a stupid argument. The answer then is simple resistance, a simple no. Go away, Satan, he says. He doesn't even try to argue with that stupid answer. Sometimes that has to be our answer, is just no. Just no. The Bible promises that simple resistance to temptation is all that's necessary to put the devil to flight. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this is our third and final reminder when faced with temptation. Don't argue. Just say no. We can so easily argue ourselves into the wrong thing and justify it in our minds. Sometimes the best way to avoid that is not entering into the argument. And Proverbs 26:4 reminds us that. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also yourself become like him. And is there a greater fool than the angel who bathed in the unveiled glory of God and sought to overcome him? Sometimes the best thing to do is not to answer Satan unless we become like him. Put him to flight with simple resistance. So Jesus resists Satan and temptation in three ways. Leaning on the trustworthiness of God and his word. Two, We remember not to turn our pain or hurt into an excuse to accuse God. And three, just say no. And then we see God's word prove true. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 11, what does the devil do? Then the devil left him. Resist the devil and he flees. That's exactly what happens. Then what? Angels came and began ministering to his needs. The Son has proven obedient, and the Father rushes in with aid at the right time. This is the final lesson from our passage. When the time was right, God ministered to Jesus. Jesus didn't have to do like Satan was suggesting. He just had to trust and persevere. There's something about our consumerist culture that makes it easy to think God is some big cosmic vending machine, right? I mean, we can call up anything these days. I was watching the Super Bowl. I don't know if you were watching the Super Bowl too, and I saw a commercial for HEB. Call this number right here. You can order from HEB. They'll bring you beer and wine right to your door. You don't even have to go out and get it anymore, right? We use HEB services for our groceries. You know, but we go and get it. But nowadays, just anything you want. Amazon's got that one-day prime shipping, right? You want something, it'll be there next day. Sometimes even the same day if you pay enough for it, I'm hearing. We just do and we get in this society. Almost nothing is outside of our reach. And sometimes we try to take that into our Christian life. We try to say, if I just obey in the right way, then I will get what I want. Do this, get that. Jesus knew that walking in obedience, though, was enough. Because the hard truth is that God will test us for as long as he pleases. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name bring honor for the sake of your loyal love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He does all he pleases. It's not about us. He does all that he pleases. But fortunately for us, part of that doing is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good, that those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that good is ultimately aimed at our sanctification and our glorification. 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold. Gold that is tested by fire, even though it's passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him. And so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what it's ultimately about. These are the hopes and temptation that God brings you through it. He brings you to it. He walks you through it. God sees to it that it brings you closer to Christ-likeness, pass or fail. Because Romans 8:30, all those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I haven't been glorified yet, but God's word says it's good as done. So good as done, he puts it in the past tense. Whom he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. It's as good as done. Philippians 1:6, for I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's good as done. The one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, even and maybe especially in the midst of temptation, God is doing a good work in you. So don't despair if you face temptation. Don't despair if you give in. You will get more chances, trust me. And in the meantime, consider the example of Christ. He showed us three ways to triumph in temptation. Lean on the trustworthiness of God and His Word. Remember not to turn your hurt or pain into an excuse to accuse God, and just say no sometimes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Consider Him who endured, and in His example and His power, you will find your endurance." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this may be a familiar story to some. I pray that it is new in their hearts. I pray that as we go to face temptation, that we remember what's going to be hard to remember in the moment. But Your Spirit is said to have searched the deep things of You, to recall the mind, to give us confidence in the things that we believe in when we see the opposite. Because faith is believing without sight. And Father, the sight gets so muddled during times of temptation, times when we're hurt, times when we're lonely, times when we're angry, times when we're tired or in pain. Help us to remember that You are there with us, that You lead us to it, that You lead us through it, and that You're there with us every moment, that all these things are working together for our good. Help us to remember that what You've begun in us, You've promised to complete. That one day we will be glorified, that we will no longer feel the sting of hurt, the sting of hunger. We'll no longer feel tired. We'll mount up with wings like eagles. We shall never grow weary. Father, we will not be alone because, God, You will make Your home among men, as Revelation promises. Father, we shall not know anger because we'll have seen the Prince of Peace bring all things into rightness. We long for the day. We pray for the strength to endure in the meantime. We ask all these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. You are dismissed.